a church I was part of in Australia, there was a little girl with Down syndrome whose name was Gracie. She was delightful. She's a lot bigger than she was then. But when she was about that age, she was really very confident and very clever at getting away unnoticed. And before church one morning, she managed to slip away without any of us seeing her. And when we realized that she was missing, there was a rising sense of worry. More and more people started going out and looking for her in the streets around, the back alleys. We weren't finding her, and there was a sense of panic starting to come upon us. Where was she? Was she okay? She really was quite lost and helpless, even though she probably thought she was fine. What if something had happened to her? What if someone? You can imagine the relief we had when we found her. We saw her smiling little face looking at us again, back amongst us. We rejoiced. We were so delighted to have Gracie back. Can you imagine what it would be like if a parent lost a child and didn't rejoice when the child was found? I know sometimes we make jokes about that and we kind of feel like that. But really, if that actually really happened, lost a child and they really didn't rejoice when the child was found. If John and Sally, Gracie's parents, had just sort of shrugged and said, oh, there you are. How cold-hearted. How unthinkable. Well, in this passage of Luke's gospel, which we're looking at today, Jesus shows us that God rejoices at finding something which is lost. God has great finding joy, the joy of finding lost things. And there's an implication in here for us, which Jesus shows us, a warning about the danger of cold-heartedness towards the joy of finding the lost. We're going to look together. It's Luke chapter 15, the big number 15 there, the start of the chapter. Great to have it open or open in your phone if you've got a Bible on your phone or whatever you'd like. There's outlines on the service sheets to follow along or take notes if you'd like on the back of the service sheets. When we pick up Luke's story of Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on a determined and very certain journey there. He's going to fulfill his mission and destiny at Jerusalem. And on the way, he's teaching in towns and villages. Look at the first words of chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering. These people that were gathering around Jesus were, not to put too fine a point on it, the lowlifes of their society. The tax department has never been popular, but in Israel's time, in Jesus' time, they were considered the scum of the earth, real lowlifes. Tax collectors, they were usually Jewish people, but they collected customs from their fellow Jews, having paid their way into this role by basically franchising their tax job from the occupying Roman forces. So they paid money, usually paid the sort of tax money up front, and then they would collect after that from their own people. And to the Jews at the time, it was a little bit like Jewish people working for the Nazis in Poland. It was that sort of betraying and horrible. And on top of that, anything that the tax collectors could squeeze out of their people that was over and above the base tax they'd paid to the Romans, anything extra went into their own pockets. So they were seen as ripping off their own people and doing it both to help the occupying forces and to line their own pockets. They were considered lowlifes. And the other people who are with the tax collectors there in verse 1 are the sinners, people who were characterized as sinners, known as people who made a way of life in things that were unacceptable. They were people who were known as the sinners, the bad people in their society, did things that everyone in society knew was wrong. So you've got here the sinners and the tax collectors, these lowlifes, gathering around Jesus. And then in verse 2, Luke pans out a little bit on this scene to show us another group, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These guys were the upright in society, upright citizens, decent members of society, churchgoers perhaps. These upright ones see Jesus, who's been traveling around teaching about God, this Jesus who's been claiming to have a special relationship with God. They see him, and he's with the lowlifes. And they're not impressed. Look at what they say in verse 2, end of verse 2. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. It's not just a statement of fact, it's an accusation. Throughout Luke, Jesus is actually seen associating and even eating with the lowlifes in society. And this isn't the first time these upright types have accused Jesus of this sort of thing. There's a number of places there as examples, just in what we've seen so far. They're often accusing him, what are you doing associating with these people? See, in the eyes of the upright people, Jesus' association with them, with the lowlifes, was effectively endorsing them. It seemed to them like he's endorsing them. It seemed like Jesus was saying to these people who lived in this way, that's acceptable. But these were tax collectors who'd betrayed their own people to line their pockets. These were sinners who'd done all kinds of damage to the fabric of society. What was Jesus, this teacher of God, doing associating with them? Indeed, we have other records of this sort of attitude from the rabbis, who were largely Pharisees. For instance, in the Mishnah, one of the records of the Jewish teaching of around that time, in the Mishnah, there's a ruling that says this. Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law. These upright ones thought you should never associate with this sort of person. So what was Jesus doing? Why was he spending time with these lowlifes, eating with them? Well, Jesus answers the upright. You'll see there in verse 3, it says he spoke to them with this parable. He uses a parable to answer them. And it's a parable in three parts. Three stories that together make up one parable with a big overarching point to teach. And it's a rich and deep point with lots of nuances in it, which we're going to try and draw from it. The first two parts of this three-part parable are quite similar to each other, and we'll focus on them today. They're what we heard in our reading. The third part is longer. It expands and clarifies Jesus' answer. And we're going to spend the next 2 weeks after this, next Sunday and the Sunday after, looking at the third part of this parable. You put it all together, these are powerful words of Jesus which speak to us here today just as they spoke then. So we're going to have a look. Join me if you dare. The first two parts of the parable talk about things being lost and found. First one, verses 4 to 7, talks about sheep. When I was in Australia, my Aussie friends always used to think I'd know a lot about sheep because I came from New Zealand. Go figure. But anyway, verse 4, Jesus puts his listeners in the position of someone who has 100 sheep. He says, you know, if you've got 100 sheep and you lose one. So what we've got straight away is a lost sheep. The second parable also has a lost thing. This time, verse 8, there's a woman who has 10 coins, quite valuable coins worth a good chunk of a laborer's wages for a day. So quite a valuable coin. She loses one of the 10, and she's got a lost coin. So we've got a lost sheep, we've got a lost coin. We go back to the sheep parable, end of verse 4. The man who lost his sheep goes searching until he finds it. It doesn't matter that this is just one sheep out of 100. He doesn't just cut his losses. He's determined to find it. He goes hunting high and low. And then in verse 5, he does find it. And he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, take it home. The lost is found. And similarly, the woman who lost her coin in verse 8 lights a lamp, gets out her broom, searches carefully, high and low. Real intense search, every nook and cranny, determined to find it. And then verse 9, she does find it. So the lost coin is found. Lost, found. Then in both cases, there's a celebration. Verse 6, the man who found his sheep calls his mates together. Says, let's have a party to celebrate. I found my lost sheep. Verse 9, the woman calls her friends together to do the same. Party time to celebrate what is found. So in both parables, something's lost and then found, and then there's a party, a celebration, rejoicing at it being found. And you may think, does that make sense to throw a party over finding one lost sheep or one lost coin? Wouldn't the party cost maybe even more than the coin? Maybe it would. The rejoicing is great, and some would even say excessive. And that's part of the point, as we'll see. And I'm confident it's part of the point because of something very helpful in the text which Jesus gives us here. See, quite often when Jesus tells a parable, he explains what he's getting at in the parable so we don't have to guess. When we guess about things in the Bible, it often goes wrong. We often end up understanding things wrongly. Jesus hasn't left us having to do that here. He's told us what he means, what it's about. So he does it in the first two parts of this extended parable here. So look at verse 7 with me again, the end of the first part. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then down at the end, the second part, verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's what he's pointing to. It's all about sinners repenting and the rejoicing which that brings. The lost things, lost sheep, lost coins, they represent sinners. Sinners like the people in verse 1. Those lowlifes. And the lost being found represents these sinners repenting. That is, turning around. That's what the word means. Turning away from your own ways and turning to God. Indeed, in one sense, turning away from trust in yourself and your ways and turning towards trust in God. We're going to see more about some of the character of repentance next week. But that's what being found here represents, repenting, turning to God. And the last thing that's in both these stories is the party that's thrown to celebrate what is found. And that represents rejoicing in heaven over lost sinners repenting. Heaven throws a party when sinners repent. Do take note of that last point. It's actually incredible. Heaven throws a party when people repent, when sinners turn to God. Jesus, by the way, has shown us throughout the gospel that sinners is actually all of us, whether we realize it or not. But indeed, to push on this idea of heaven throwing a party a little bit more, in Jesus' explanation, verse 7, he says there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And even more intriguingly, verse 10, he says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Now, who do you think is in the presence of the angels of God? Who is it that's in heaven in the presence of angels? It's God. God is in the presence of his angels. God himself rejoices, which means the God of the universe is delighted, celebrates, throws a party when lost sinners repent and turn to him. I wonder if you think of God sometimes as a distant, far-off sort of judge. As a cold, hard old man, perhaps. Or a stone-faced monolith of holiness. Yes, God is a judge in the right sense. He's the very fount of justice. And he is unfathomably holy. But he is not cold. He is not hard or distant. He rejoices when someone turns to him. He delights when a sinner is found and brought home. Which means, of course, if you have never turned to God yourself, if you've never repented or trusted in Jesus and what he's done to bring you to God by dying on the cross for you, which, by the way, is what he was on the way to do in Jerusalem. If you've never turned from trusting yourself to trusting in him, and you do that even today, even this morning, you will bring rejoicing to the God of the universe. Isn't that incredible? It's almost hard to believe, but it's what Jesus tells us here. God will delight to have you turn to him. He's just waiting for you to be found. Turn to him. Bring him delight. And let us share that delight with you. What a privilege to be able to bring delight to the God of the universe. I remember a friend of mine, an Aussie, Kirsty. She was at the same church as Gracie with Down syndrome. Kirsty had been exploring Jesus and finding out about him for the first time in her life, really. And eventually, after looking into Jesus, reading some of the Gospels, asking lots of questions, I think she went to a course exploring Jesus. She investigated the evidence. In the end, she sent an email to the senior minister of that church saying that she decided to trust in Jesus, to follow him. And straight away, he sent back an email saying, there is rejoicing in heaven right now. There was. They were rejoicing over Kirsty, as there will be for you if you trust in him. There may be some here today who do trust in Jesus, maybe have done for a long time, but you're so aware of your failure. You feel like you fall into sin. You're never good enough. Not like these other people you know. The other people you look around church and think, oh, they've got it together. They serve Jesus. I'm just a failure. I don't do anything. Let me ask you this. Have you repented? Have you turned to God? Have you trusted in Jesus instead of yourself? Have you realized you need him and turned to him? If so, God delights in you. He rejoices because he loves his lost sheep who've been found. He loves the lost coin that's found again. And like a party to celebrate a lost sheep or a lost coin, maybe it seems excessive for him to rejoice in an ordinary person who comes to trust in him, who just seems to be a failure, so weak, so fragile. Maybe that seems excessive. But God is just like that. He is excessive in his grace. He overabounds in grace. He overabounds in rejoicing of those who come to him. He moves hell and high water to find us, and he parties when we're found. If that's what Jesus says he's like, then that's what he's like, whether we feel like it or not. And we need to remind ourselves of that so our feelings can start catching up to reality. God rejoices when lost sinners repent. And that is why Jesus welcomes sinners. Indeed, eats with them. Because when these low-life sinners repent, heaven throws a party. Why wouldn't Jesus welcome them? And why wouldn't he welcome us? Now we'll see more of just how radical that welcome is when we look at the third part of the parable next week. But for now, let us just finish by reflecting on an implication from all of this, from the wonder of Jesus who died to save us from our sin, who rose again to give us life, because God wants to rejoice at the salvation of sinners. And there's a significant implication from that that I want to reflect on, which is sharing the joy. Remember why Jesus told this parable, verse 2, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these upright ones, were grumbling about Jesus welcoming sinners. That's why he told it. And Jesus shows them here that they're completely missing what's really going on. See, all they saw was a bunch of lowlifes gathering around Jesus. What they missed was that these were sinners repenting. These were people seeking Jesus. Did you notice what it said in verse 1? The reason Luke tells us they'd gathered was to hear him. They wanted to listen to Jesus, verse 1. That's the reason they gathered together. They were all gathering around to hear Jesus. They wanted to listen to him. They wanted to come and hear God's message from Jesus. But these upright ones just looked at them and went, low lifes. They missed the wonder of it. And because they missed it, they missed the delight of God. They were like the parents who find the lost child and just say, oh, there you are. Except they're worse. They'd rather the child stayed lost. They just don't want them around. Lord, help us not to be like that. Not to miss the wonder of people coming to Jesus. Of people even seeking Jesus. People being willing to hear him. Because if we miss that, then we've become very unlike God. We don't want to fall in the trap of being so concerned about whether people conform to our expectations of behavior that we don't notice when they're seeking to hear Jesus and repent. We want to delight like God does when people come to him, when people come to hear from him. Yes, we're going to hold, and we will continue to hold, to the truths of the scriptures about how we're called to live, about what it means for people who repent to live. But we don't want to let that good truth get in the way of us rejoicing like God does when people come to him. Rejoicing even when people come to hear him. So if people do come to hear, will we rejoice? Will we be delighted? If people come and repent and turn from their ways to God's ways, will we celebrate with them? Even if they come from a background that makes you uncomfortable, will you celebrate? Even if their lives are still messy, as if all the rest of ours weren't, will you still celebrate? Let me ask you two difficult things on two sides of a coin here. What if two men in a romantic relationship turned up here? Would you be excited that they're able to hear the message of Jesus, have the chance to turn to God? Good. Good. Or would you, some of us might be, just be uncomfortable or be impatient or avoid them? What if a person who is known to be violent, the other side of the coin, what if a person who is known to be violent, even abusive, came here and was wanting to hear of Jesus and was wanting to repent and turn to God? Would you delight? Or would you just look down at them because they're not the sort of person we want around here? We don't want it to seem like we're okay with that. There's a writer I'm aware of who didn't like the ending of the story of the lost coin, which Jesus tells. In fact, she disliked it so much, she wrote an alternate ending. Wrote an alternate ending for something of Jesus, I know, but listen to what she said. This was her alternate ending. Likewise, I tell you, the angels of God rejoice more over one innocent person who is vindicated than over the repentance of the sinners who have abused them. She said, likewise, I tell you, the angels of God rejoice more over one innocent person who is vindicated than over the repentance of the sinners who have abused them. Now, perhaps this writer was responding to people who made light of abuse and didn't call people to repent. Okay. Well, there's no doubt God is a passionate defender of the abused. He does not take it lightly. Abuse is not acceptable and must be dealt with. God will indeed vindicate every innocent sufferer in the end. But I get the feeling that writer just couldn't handle Jesus showing a grace of God so great that it even reaches to abusers. A grace of God so great that even such wretched sinners as those could repent, and that this repentance would delight God. In fact, I'd say the idea of rejoicing over the repentance of sinners is becoming more unthinkable or non-understandable in our society. I think we find it harder and harder to understand what it means for God to rejoice at repentance, for him to want the lost to be found, no matter how sinful. Yes, we understand that God would want lost people that I like to be found, but what about the lost people I hate? What about the lost people who do things that I think is terrible? What about the lost people who do things that I think is damaging to the world and to society? How can God want them to come back to him? We should just get rid of them. See, our society can't often even anymore envisage the sort of grace that Jesus is talking about here. A grace that delights when sinners repent, no matter how far they may seem, no matter how far they may be from God. Our society can't even envisage that sort of grace a lot of time now. Can we? Can we delight like God does? Can we have his joy? There's one sure way to develop that joy, and that is to realize that you and I too are lost sinners who were found by God exactly the same as anyone else. But more on that in the next 2 weeks. For now, in light of what Jesus has taught us today, let me ask this. Will we share God's joy? will we have the delight of God that desperately wants to see people turn to him and throws a party when they do. I pray we will. Please pray with me that we will. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, please give us hearts more like yours that delight when the lost are found, when sinners repent and turn back to you, and that realize you delight when we turn back to you as well. How we praise you for your grace that allows sinners like us to turn to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.